Bibles, if you will, quickly, tonight to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter number 2, Leviticus chapter number 2. We talked about in chapter number 1, the burnt offering, We found that it symbolized the dedication of one's body. Now, when you lay your life upon the altar, if you laid it on that brazen altar, it would be rendered dead. And so, the only way we can ever lay our lives on these altars as the children of God, as Romans 12 dictates for us to do, is to consider our life to be dead and us be living a new life for Christ. After all, that is the representation that the ordinance of baptism teaches us, that we have died to ourselves, we've been raised a new creature, no longer to live for ourselves, but to live for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now tonight we're moving on to Leviticus chapter 2, and we're going to be talking about what the King James Bible calls the meat offering. Verse number 1, the Bible says, "And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. If thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beet corn thereof, the part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, we call this in our Bibles the meat offering. That can be somewhat confusing to us today because we always associate the idea of meat with flesh. But in the Bible sense, especially in 1611 when the translators translated the King James Version of the Bible, the word meat represented any kind of food. But in biblical times, it represented primarily grain, some type of grain or that which was fixed thereof and that which was associated with it. And so this offering, in contrast to the burnt offering, which was of flesh and blood, is not of flesh. It actually is of grain and consisted of wheat and corn. And sometimes in the Bible, it's difficult to differentiate between wheat and corn, the way that it is worded. And so I want you to understand that this is not a flesh offering, but it is an offering that comes from the soil, which is the product of man's labor thereon. Now, this word that is translated meat offering here is the word Korban, Q-O-R-B-A-N. And the word simply means a gift or a present. And so we found in chapter 1 that the first offering, the burnt offering, was an ascending offering. That's what the word implied, in that all of it was consumed and offered up to God. And the picture is that ascending up to God for a sweet smell in the Savior. Amen. Well, this word implies that this offering which was brought by the offerer was a gift offering, something that was presented before God, and it represented the thankfulness or thanksgiving in the heart of the one who brought it. The word literally means a gift. Now, if you'll look down through this chapter, for the first time in the Bible, you will find the word oblation. You see that? Several times you find the word oblation. It is primarily found in the book of Leviticus. Well, that word oblation there actually is a word that is the same word as this word meat offering. It's the exact same word. It is korban, and it means an offering which is presented as a gift as a result of thanksgiving or thankfulness in the heart of the offerer. And so, whenever this offerer brought this, if you'll notice, it is a voluntary act which is brought, even as the burnt offering was. He would bring it willingly and voluntarily, and the motive behind it was his thankfulness. Now, what was he thankful for? Well, it could be several things. Number one, the meat offering was never offered except after a burnt offering. You didn't just bring a meat offering, or we may call it a meal offering tonight, by itself and present it to the Lord. It always had to be preceded by the burnt offering. Now that tells us something. It tells us that you cannot offer any of your labor to God, any of your works to God, until first you have access to Him by the blood. Amen. Now, that tells you something there that teaches us, as the Bible indeed does all through the New Testament, that no man can work his way to heaven, and that there's none righteous, no, not one, and there's no way that a man can present any of his own goodness or any of the own works of his hands that will make him fit to meet God. But after a man gets saved, after a man gets born again, and he gets put into the family of God, then everything that he ever does from that point, my friend, for God, he shall receive a reward. And so this person, no doubt, is coming and thanking God, first of all, for the blood that has been shed for him as symbolized in the burnt offering, thanking God for the life that took his place, that bore his guilt, and which shared with the giver his innocence. But not only that, the implication in chapter number 2 is that this is a product of his labor, and it is a thanksgiving to God for all that he's provided unto him through his own labor. And so, in chapter 1, in the burnt offering, we might say that we see there the consecration of life itself. And in chapter 2, in this offering, we might see the consecration of labor, our word. Now, when the children of Israel reach the land of Canaan, they are primarily going to be an agricultural people. Why, it'd be hard to say that the rest of the world wasn't in the same fix, amen. Their very survival depended on what they took out of the ground and the work that they put into it. It's even that way today in Russia. If you'll talk to Brother Cotrer, you'll find that everybody over there in Russia, even the doctors and the lawyers, plant a garden. It is necessary for them to do that to survive, because there, it don't matter how much money you got, if there's no product to buy, your money's no good, is it? And so it's necessary for them to grow their own food, and it's that way in many other parts of the world. That's why so many famines are experienced whenever the weather is contrary to the harvest and the planting season, amen. And so the focus of this offering is the thanksgiving of a man to God for the harvest, the fruit of his labor that God has blessed in his life. Now, he brings this offering to God, and he presents it all to the priest, and he takes a part of it and presents to God. You go to later in Romans chapter 11, verse 16, you're going to find there that the Bible says that the lump is made holy by the first fruit which is given. So the message of that is simply this: when the little bit of the whole is offered to God, then, neighbor, it signifies the fact that God has made the whole holy. And so we can come and give a portion of what God has blessed us with, in that we've been able to be healthy and to labor for it. And by the recognition of that, by the offering of that, we say unto God, God, I'm giving this to you in recognition of the fact that everything that I have is because of you. Everything that I have been able to earn through my labor, it all belongs to you. And this is my designation of my recognition of that fact. And so we find it was a thanksgiving offering. We find also that it was the only bloodless offering we're going to deal with here. It was the only bloodless offering in that there was no blood sacrifice involved in it. Now later, if, as we come to Leviticus 5 and verse 11, we're going to find that God made an exception for the extremely poor. He said that if nobody had an animal or could get their hands on an animal to offer as a sin offering, only in the sin offering area, he said they could bring a handful of flour. Now, that tells you that God cares for the poor. He's made every way for every man, amen, to be able to approach God in some way. But yet, every man must recognize the cost of that approach to God, which has been provided for them. So even the poor must bring a handful of flour. So this is really the only complete bloodless offering that we find in these five major offerings that we're going to talk about. And I just want to talk quickly about three things. First of all, the manner of the offering, what it consisted of. Talk about the memorial of the offering. And finally, the meaning of the offering. Let's look first of all this evening at the components of the offering. If you look in verse 1, the Bible tells us there that it consisted of fine flour. Now, as we read on down through the chapter, we found that that fine flour could either be uncooked or it could be cooked in the form of wafers, cakes, or various other ways. And so it consisted basically of fine flour. The second component of it we find is oil. In verses 1 through 7, it talks there about the oil being mixed with it and poured on top of the wafers and the other things. The third component that we find is frankincense. One thing we'll note about the frankincense is that all of it was to go to God. The priest was going to get part of the flour or part of the cakes and part of the oil, but none of the frankincense. All of the frankincense was to go up to God. Why? That was the element of the offering which produced the sweet savor that we read about, not only in the last chapter, but also in this chapter. And then in verse 13, we find one other element that was required that was a component of this offering, and it was salt. Indeed, God went so far as to say that you will not offer any of those offerings without salt being a part of that offering. And so that's basically what the offering was made of. Rather simple. You notice that there was no particular amount that an individual brought. I would imagine that a man brought an amount to God based upon how much God had blessed him. That's the way it's always been with God. God never demands any more of you than what he's blessed you with. God never holds you accountable for any more than he has blessed you with. Amen. And so he that made the lesser amount probably brought the lesser amount. He that made the more amount should have brought the more amount. It doesn't specify here exactly how much by weight or volume you were to bring, but it did specify the components that it must consist of: fine flour, oil, frankincense, and salt. But then, down a little further, we read about some cautions concerning this offering. Some warnings, if you will, about this offering. Number one, we find that there was to be no leaven. No leaven. Now, what is leaven? Leaven is comparable to that which we would call yeast. It operates through fermentation and the breeding, and this ain't very nice, if you will, of bacteria. And if you like yogurt, there's bacteria involved in that too, amen. And so there was no leaven to be a part of this offering. Now, we're going to find later that there are certain ceremonies where leaven will be allowed in the bread. But for all of these specific primary offerings, there is to be absolutely no leaven mixed with the flour or put in the bread. Now, why? Because leaven in the Bible, because of the action of yeast or leaven in its corrupting nature, represents pollution. It represents sin, corruption, evil, malice, wickedness, all through the Bible. And so it warns them about putting it in this bread. Now, we must go back to the basis of what these offerings are about. They display to us two things. First of all, they teach us something about Jesus. That's primary. That's fundamental. The first thing we want to see in everything in the Bible is Jesus. The second thing we want to see in the Bible is ourselves. And we can see the two so closely related in all of these offerings, because when we realize the nature of Christ as revealed in these offerings, we can realize the nature that lives within us because of the offering that he made for us and made real in us whenever we got saved. And so we who have been saved, we have the nature of Christ. Peter said that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. Now, first thing that does, it creates a difficult situation in our lives because the old man wars against the new man. If you've ever been saved very long, you're very aware of that fact, and I don't have to preach very long on that, amen. I experience it every day of my life when the old man wants to go one way and do one thing, and the new man wants to go another way, amen. So there has to be a decision and a surrendering which way you're going to go, amen. And so that this leaven was not to be a part of this because it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 through 16 says that he was tempted in all ways like we are, but yet without sin. Amen. There was no guile found in his mouth. He never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong. He never married or had sex with Mary Magdalene, as the heathen would have you to believe. He was without sin from the time that he was born until the time that he went into that grave, and certainly thereafter. Amen. And so the Bible tells us here, God says, since this offering is a picture of my son, there will not be any leaven in this offering. It is a picture of my son. He says here that leaven has a polluting nature. Leaven is a picture of sin's corrupting nature that it possesses. And the Bible describes it in the words of Jesus. First of all, we find in Matthew 16 that Jesus said that leaven produces a corrupt belief. Matthew 16, Jesus was warning his disciples about the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 16 and verse 11. Now, he's reminding them, or they remember, the feeding of the 5,000. He fed 4,000 also at one time. Listen to what he said in verse 11, Matthew 16, 11. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread? Not concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so leaven pictures for us a corrupt belief, a corrupt doctrine, an evil doctrine, a sinful doctrine. Now, you want me to tell you what divides denominations? You want me to tell you what divides people in this world? Doctrine is what divides. If we could eliminate doctrine and just say, hey, let's all just love everybody, Catholics and Protestants and Muslims and everybody, and by the way, that day is coming here pretty soon. If we can just eliminate the doctrine that we believe and that we preach, then we won't have all these divisions that we have. The Muslims won't be driving car bombs under buildings and blowing people up, amen. Christians and Catholics won't be, Protestants and Catholics won't be fighting in our land if we can just do away with doctrine. I want to tell you something. Jesus warned against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said the leaven was that which they believed. Why? Because a corrupt belief produces a corrupt behavior. A corrupt belief produces a corrupt behavior. James knew this, and he said, don't tell me that you have faith. Show me that you have faith. Don't tell me what you believe. Show me what you believe. It's much more an effective measure of what you really are. And so the Bible warns us in 1 Corinthians 5, when there was the young man there who was having the adulterous affair with his half-mother, Paul warned them. He said, purge out that leaven. And he warned them. And he said, don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What was he saying? That a corrupt belief system, believing that you can do wrong and get away with it, produces a corrupt behavior. I'm telling you, whenever I thought I could get away from something and hide it from mom and dad, you know what I did? I did it. I want to tell you, if my mom and my dad was looking, I made sure I didn't do it. You see, I had a correct belief at that point in time. Therefore, I had a correct behavior. Amen. My folks knew what a belt was and what a gallbladder switch was. Amen. And so leaven in the Bible portrays the polluting nature of sin. But not only that, it teaches us about the permeating nature of sin. Sin not only has a corrupt nature, it has a contaminating nature. It does not remain of its own self. It contaminates the whole thing. Now in Matthew 13 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a woman who took leaven and put it into, I think he said it was 3 measures of meal or something like that, until the whole thing was leaven. What was he talking about there? The permeating effect of leaven. Sin never confines itself in one spot. It contaminates and corrupts everything that is around it. And so leaven pictures the permeating effect of sin and how that it will contaminate the whole thing. We used to express it in this way. One bad apple will spoil the whole barrel. Amen. When I worked in the grocery store, honey, whenever I saw a rotten tater or something, my part of my job was to dig through there and get that booger out, because if I didn't, the whole sack was going to go bad. Amen. And that truth still holds true today. It contaminates the whole, but then it contaminates the heart. Once you allow one little sin into your heart, and now we have to battle this every day. Practicing the forgiveness of sin is a daily routine. It has to be. It has to be. For that very reason, because the moment that we allow a little sin into our heart and we don't deal with it, then it's going to corrupt our whole body. Amen. Jesus talked about a man's eye. But listen, think about Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5. They were people that had been saved on the day of Pentecost, like all that crowd, the 3,000 and the 4,000, and they had all things common. They were part of the fellowship there, and they saw how that Barnabas had sold some possessions and put them at the feet of the apostles, and he thought that was a very noble deed, and they went out and sold theirs, him and his wife and Sapphira, and said, "Let's do that. I believe that would be a pretty good thing to do." But then they had an evil thought in their heart. Well, let's don't give the whole thing. And they didn't have to give the whole thing. It wasn't required. It was a voluntary act, much like this offering. But where they messed up was a little bitty sin. They told everybody that that was all they sold it for. So what they did, they lied. They lied. And the result of it was that it corrupted their whole heart. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" You see, we try to balance sin in big ones and little ones, but I want to tell you, one little sin left in the life without it being dealt with and put under the blood of Jesus can contaminate the whole body and certainly your heart. And when that happens, you will develop a corrupt belief system, which will develop in your life a corrupt behavior. There was to be no leaven. Number two, there was to be no honey. Now, what in the world could be wrong with honey? Honey's good. You can buy books today on honey and its healing powers, the things that it does for you, don't you? Amen? I mean, honey's good. What in the world could possibly be wrong with honey? Well, God said, "Don't be putting any in my offerings." That's one thing about it. What is honey? Honey is earth's sweetest product. We might say nature's sweetest product. It was certainly that in the days of the children of Israel. It was that which they used to sweeten practically everything that they used. Well, now, I want to tell you something. You see, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus, this offering is in this fine flour, and I'm going to deal with the meaning of all that hopefully here in just a minute. Jesus didn't get his sweetness from this earth. Huh? Now, how many of you like to take a biscuit sometime and put honey on it? Amen. A lot of people like, they put syrup, but a lot of old folks used to put honey, and you still buy honey. A lot of people still eat honey, not some of the new kids, but there used to be a big thing. They put honey on it. Why? It makes it sweet. So what's the natural thing to do when you have a wafer or a cake or a biscuit to put something on it? If nothing else, some jelly. Isn't that right? Amen. And so honey was to be put on that because it was sweet. But the message of this offering is this, that Jesus did not get his sweetness from this earth. His sweetness came from heaven. Amen. And the flavor that he brings to this world doesn't originate on this earth. It originated in heaven. Amen. But not only for that reason, but also, why does God warn this? Because the priests get a piece of it. Remember what we just read? They're going to get the majority of it, and they're going to get to eat it. Amen. Don't put no honey on it. Don't put no honey on it, amen. It's a picture of my son, but not only because honey gets its sweetness from this earth and the nature here, which is under the curse of sin, but also because honey left to itself also will eventually ferment. And when fermentation begins, corruption begins, amen. Honey will turn to sugar, it will turn sweet, then left onto its own, it will turn to practically a liquor. Why? Because it will ferment. And so God said, no honey on this either. There is absolutely no corruption at all in his sweetness. Amen. You can feed on it all you want to all of your life, and it will never, ever produce fermentation or turn sour. Amen. So there's to be no honey whatsoever on these offerings. Well, now, let's look at the cooking of the offerings. Now, I've got to move quick. I've got to move quick. First of all, verse number 1, we find that you can bring this offering uncooked if you want to. It consists of fine flour. Fine flour represents the purity and the perfection of the Lord Jesus in His life. Now remember, the burnt offering dealt with the death of Christ. But the meal offering deals with the life of Christ. And the point with reference to the Lord Jesus is the perfection or the purity of His life on this earth for 33 and a half years. There, Jesus could not have gone to the cross, or it would have done absolutely no good had He not lived a perfect life. Because then He would have had blemish, and He would not have been an acceptable sacrifice for my sin and your sin. And the white flour speaks of His perfection, of His purity, and it could be brought raw if you wanted to, and the priest would take a handful, and he would put the oil on it, and the frankincense, and then he would put it upon that fire and altar, and it would go up to God, a sweet-smelling savor. Now, what does the uncooked flour represent? To me, it represents the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. He entered this life without sin, absolutely pure, not under the fires of sin. Fires represents trials and suffering. He had not a human nature that was contaminated by sin, but He did have a perfect human nature, even as Adam had when God created him fresh by His hand in the garden. Adam was without sin, but he didn't remain that way. Jesus was born without sin, but He did remain that way. Amen. So you could bring it uncooked, or you could bring it in verse number 4. It talks about baked in an oven. You could bake it in an oven. Man, there is nothing better than a biscuit or a sweet potato out of a wood-burning stove. I mean, it's just hard to beat. So, perhaps the woman of the house will say, I tell you what, God's been so good to us, I'm going to take this flour and I've got time on my hands. I'm going to bake a nice loaf. I'm going to put it in that oven for God. Amen. Now, no leaven in that thing ain't going to rise a whole lot. It's going to take a little bit of work there. But what does that represent, this baked in the oven? When you bake something in the oven, there's one thing you note about it. When it's in that oven, you can't see it. It's in the fire, but you can't see it. Fire in the Bible represents judgment. It represents suffering. It represents trial by fire. We see it emblemized in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at the judgment seat of Christ, how that the fire tries every work. Amen. And so the bread in the oven represents the sufferings and the trials and the internal agonies of the Lord Jesus, which were not seen upon this earth. Amen. Jesus was a man of prayer. He was the Son of God. He knew everything about heaven. He knew everything about God. But yet, my friend, He was a man of prayer. He would take Himself apart beside Himself, and there He would pray. Eventually, He began to take the three that were close to Him that He wanted to remember the things that they saw. But He was always a man of prayer. Amen. And He suffered internally. He suffered in an unseen way that the world could not see. And I'm convinced that when we see Him, it will take His explanation and description of all of that for our mortal human minds ever comprehend the internal suffering that that man Christ Jesus went through before He went to Calvary for you and me. I don't understand all that happened in Adam's experience, but I do know this. There's more there than meets the eye. There's some unseen things that I don't quite understand that one day I will. Jesus suffered in an invisible, unseen way that man doesn't know anything about. Matthew 27 tells us that on that cross at noon that everything went black as night. And in that moment in time, He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? As He suffered in the dark where no man could see Him suffering for man's sin. Amen. Pictured in the bread of His pure life without leaven that was placed in the oven of judgment, unseen by man for my sins and your sin. But then He said also in verse number 5, you could bring it baked in a pan. Baked in a pan. Now, when you bake something in a pan, you put it in a pan and you put it over the fire. That's the way that they did it. It was outside and it was visible. Therefore, this represents the visible sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ as He was put in the fires and the trials of affliction. Now listen, Jesus, even though He was the Son of God, even though He was divine, even though He had human nature which was perfect, yet He was tempted by sin. The Bible said He was tempted in all ways like we are, but yet without sin. The Bible says that He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Therefore, neighbor, I want you to know, it was not an easy thing for the man called Jesus. He had sufferings in His body, those that which were unseen, and He had those which were seen. Some of the sufferings that we can see is the rejection by His own family. His mama thought He lost His mind. His brothers thought He lost His mind. They thought He'd gone crazy, went to get Him one time, amen, when He finally began to preach the Word of God. And then, neighbor, His own nation turns against Him, amen. And then His own people who were looking for the Messiah cried, crucify Him, crucify Him, amen. And they took and they plucked out His beard, and they beat Him with a rod, and they mocked Him, and they put a crown of thorns upon His head, and they crucified Him. There were many visible sufferings of Christ as portrayed in that pure, white, unleavened, innocent, sinless bread, baking in the fires of judgment and trial there for you and I. Then not only could you bring it uncooked or baked in an oven or baked in a pan, but you could bring it boiled in a pot. If you look in verse number 7, it talks about a frying pan. Now, that throws us a little bit off. He's not talking about a frying pan as you and I talk about it. The frying pan is more like the one we're talking about baked in here in a pan compared to what we are talking about. That word actually represents or means a cauldron, something is boiled in. And so they could boil this concoction if they wanted to and bring it as an offering unto the priest in the house of God. They would take and put those things in water. What do you call that? Is it bagels that they boil? I think they do, don't they? I'm not a cook, believe me, and everybody knows me knows that. But I think that boiling is part of the work of a bagel. So it was similar to that. It was put in the cauldron with water, and it was boiled in a lump like that. And so what does that represent? That represents the life of Christ and the things that he suffered as a result of his absolute obedience to the Word of God. Water in the Bible almost always represents the Word of God or that which is produced by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit together. And so we find that the Lord Jesus suffered as a result of his obedience to the Word of God. When he fought the devil, he used the Word of God. When he quoted the Word of God to his own people, they despised him for it. When he read out of Isaiah on the day that he preached his first sermon in his hometown, honey, they rejected it and tried to kill him. He suffered because of his absolute obedience and adherence to the Word of God. Now, if you're going to live by the Word of God, if you're going to preach the Word of God, if you're going to stand by the Word of God, you may as well get ready for a little bit of suffering in your life. Amen? And if you don't experience some once in a while, then it may be that you're not boiling in the pot just right. Amen? Amen. And so Jesus suffered because of his absolute obedience to the Word of God. Now, several times in here, you will find the word memorial. A memorial. And so, what is a memorial concerning an offering or anything? A memorial is simply an outward act that is performed in order that one might remember some event that took place. And so, this piece of flour or bread, it was to be sliced if it was in the pan in pieces. If it was brought, there was a piece that was to be taken. The oil was to put on it, and the frankincense put on it, and it was to be put upon that fire and offered up to God, and the priest got the rest of it. And so this act, this piece that was put on the fire, was referred to as the memorial of the offering. Now, it was a reminder. Well, a reminder of what? Remember, it's linked to the soil and it's linked to man's labor. The teaching of this offering is the consecration of one's labor. Therefore, the consecration of the labor of Christ. Not for himself, but for his Father and for us. First of all, it was a reminder of heavenly blessing. When man brought this, he was reminded that everything that he had was due to the blessings of God in his life. We live in a greedy age. Whenever man is self-sufficient and greedy, amen, he wants all he can get, and he wants to keep all he can get. He doesn't want to give any of it away, amen. We live in an age of greed, and he don't want to recognize God, certainly, for anything. The Bible said that one characteristic before the flood was this: unthankfulness. It said the one characteristic that would be common in the days of Sodom was unthankfulness. It says that one characteristic we will see in the last days in 2 Timothy 3 is that men will once more be unthankful. Unthankful for that which they get. And so when man brought that to God, that memorial was a reminder to him that everything that he had, that he'd worked for, sure he'd sweat. God had said in chapter 3 of Genesis that because of man's sin, he would earn his living by the sweat of his brow. Yes, he labored for it. Yes, he worked for it. But he recognized in that labor that it was the blessing of God that he was able to accomplish what he accomplished, amen, and feed his family. And the giving of that little book, of that little part there, gave God that recognition in that moment. But not only was it a reminder of heavenly blessing, but it was a reminder of our human business. We not only have a physical work to perform, but we as God's children and the nation Israel had a spiritual work to perform. This offerer would come and he would say, God, there's a portion of my labor and I dedicate it to your service. Now, here's where you get the picture. The offering that he brought, there was a memorial that went to God, but where did the rest of it go, the majority of it go? It went to the priest. And so he's saying, God, I'm reminded of what you've done for me. And I want you to know that I'm giving a portion of what I have for your service, for your service. Now, we all have to work jobs. We have as many hours as we've always had, but somehow we have a problem being effective with them for some reason. There's so much clutter in our lives that we have trouble finding that portion of labor in our life which we should give to God. You see, we hadn't come here tonight to labor for God. We've come here to worship God. We haven't come here to serve God per se. We've come here to worship God so that we can be empowered, so that we can be strengthened. So when we go out into this world, we'll have the energy and the spiritual what we need to be able to be of service in the lost and the dying world. And so Jesus left his church with a commission. And in order to carry out that commission, it requires labor. Labor. And so God requires or asks for a portion of our time, and those who give it are those who are thankful. Amen? God took the time to do something for me. I'm going to take the time to do something for God. Amen. Now, as the burnt offering pictures the atoning death of Christ for us, so this meat offering pictures his perfect life. And so let's look at the meaning of this offering. First of all, as I've already said, won't dwell on it much, the fine flour pictures the purity or the perfection of the life of Christ. What does flour look like? Well, ours is pretty white because it's bleached. Theirs wasn't quite as white as ours, I don't have any doubt. But ours is pretty white because it's bleached, amen. But how are you going to get flour fine? You have to grind it. You have to crush it. Amen? And so, this is a picture of the perfect life that the Lord Jesus led in view of the fact that he was tempted in all ways as we are, that he went through every suffering and trial that is common to any man, and yet he came out of the other side pearly white, amen. It pictures Christ's perfection in his life, not in his death. Well, the next element we see is the fire. Fire in the Bible always represents practically testing of the life. James talks about the fiery trial that we have been subjected to. And so it represents here the fire on that altar, the fiery trial and testing of the life of the Lord Jesus. If you remember in Matthew's gospel, as soon as he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down upon him, that he was led of that Spirit into the wilderness to face the devil. 40 days and 40 nights, he did not eat or drink, and he went through the bodily suffering and consecration in order that he might face the trials of the devil. The Bible said he was tempted. That means tested. It means tried by the devil. Why? Neighbor, to prove whether or not he really was the Son of God. Amen. And so Jesus, in this fire, in this offering, is pictured as that suffering one who suffered the trials of this earth and of hell itself as the Son of God. But then the next element we saw here was the frankincense. That was the major portion of most everything that you see in the Bible that was called incense. Frankincense was the very base of that offering. And the Bible equates it here or connects it with the ascending of the sweet savor unto God. It was like a perfume. Now, burning bread doesn't smell that good, does it? Huh? If you've ever burnt the toast, it'll set off the fire alarm if you got one. Burning bread doesn't smell that good. But whenever you put that frankincense on that thing and put it in the fire, boy, the Bible says that it sent a sweet savor up to God. Now, what does that always picture? As we talked about last time in chapter 1, it always pictures that which is pleasing to God. And so the frankincense represents the pleasure that was brought unto God the Father by the life of God the Son, the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 13, verse 17, he said this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Amen. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, he said that he shall see the travail of his soul. God the Father shall see the travail, the testing, the trying, the suffering of the soul of his Son, and said, and he will be satisfied. What does that mean? That the offering of his life for us would bring pleasure to God the Father. Amen. And so that sweet savor always implies a pleasing effect to God. But now it also does on our parts. Let me read you a verse in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul was in prison and they sent a gift unto him. Now isn't this interesting? We're talking about this word meat offering that literally translated means gift. And we're talking about a gift that they sent by Epaphroditus. And this is what he said, Philippians 4, 18. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul was a Jew. He knew full well every intricate detail of all of these offerings. And he said, oh, boys, when you sent me that gift here in this prison by the man Epaphroditus, he said, I talk about the gift offering that people used to bring to God that brought a pleasure to God in the sweet smell and savor. He said, that's just what it's done for me. He said, I don't have need anything. I'm here in prison. I'm very restricted. I can't go to the Walmart. I can't get out and do anything. And he said, I don't really need anything, but I won't tell you. What you sent me was a blessing. Amen. It was a gift, and it was well-pleasing. It brought pleasure to me, and I know that it brought pleasure to God. It means a gift. Now, by the way, I told you this word is translated as the word korban, which begins with a Q. If you go to the Gospel of Mark later, chapter 7, you're going to find where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, and he uses the word korban, starts with a C. It's the same idea and the same thought. The word means gift, and here's what he was rebuking them for. Whenever it came time to take care of their parents, he reminded them that the Word of God said that you should honor your mother and your father. He said, but yet when it comes time to take care of your parents, you say, it is korban. It is a gift. And you try to make people think that you give your money to God and you're allowing your parents to go. And you're giving nothing to God if you're not honoring your mom and your daddy. You better do that. Amen? That's right. There is a responsibility there that is given in the moral code of God in the Ten Commandments. And that's the word that is used, korban. And that's what Paul's talking about. He said, that gift you sent, that korban, brought a sweet smell and savor. Amen. It brought pleasure. And so that's what we see in the frankincense here. The next element we see is that oil. And oil in the Bible, almost without exception, implies what? It is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Huh? Now, when this stuff was cooked, it was saturated with oil. The wafers were anointed with the oil. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, he was saturated with that thing. He was born of a virgin birth. When the question came up about Mary being pregnant, not being married, the statement was made here. That holy thing which is in you is of the Holy Ghost. Huh? Amen. The Holy Ghost is associated with his very birth. You know, John the Baptist was born full of the Holy Ghost. I had a problem with that for a long time. It just didn't seem fair. But I understand it now. I don't have time to deal with that. Jesus was saturated with the Holy Ghost in his birth. It's what produced that body that he indwelled. But he was also anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. The Bible said that the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down on him and descended upon him. He was anointed there by the Holy Spirit, and he was led into the wilderness at that point in time to face the devil. Huh? His whole life was saturated by the Holy Spirit of God. That's where he got his power. And Romans chapter 1 says that he was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness. Now, where do you get the Spirit of holiness? You get it from the Holy Spirit. And so this man, known as Jesus of Nazareth, was saturated, anointed with the Holy Spirit of God from the time he entered that womb to the time that he ascended back to glory. Amen. And that's what this oil on his perfect, pure body represents. But then the next thing we see is salt. Salt has a twofold meaning in the Bible, and you might even say in life, but primarily one as life goes. First of all, it teaches us about the arresting power of corruption, arresting the power of corruption. You see, salt does exactly the opposite of what leaven does. Leaven causes corruption. Salt arrests corruption. It prevents corruption, if you will. Amen? And so that's what we see implied here. Neighbor, you know what's holding this thing together today? It's not Mr. Bill Clinton. It's not Mr. Newt Gingrich. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And at the rapture of the church, whenever the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, this world will be allowed to do what it has always wanted to do by the inspiration of Satan himself for hundreds of years. Man will be left unto his own, and that leaven of corruption and sin will run rampant upon this earth. And as a result of it, some of the horriblest times, Jesus said, never was any times like it before and never will be again. And the reason is the Holy Spirit going to be moved out of the way. The salt's going to be gone. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, what good is it? It's good for nothing except to be trodden under the foot of man. They cast it in the roads to keep grass and things from growing under them. And when salt has lost its savor, it's going to get trodden under the foot of men. Mark her down. when the church has lost her influence, when she's lost her savor in the United States, the foot of man can come down on.